You know, I didn't know what really to teach on tonight, and so I was just sort of at a loss. Lord, what do you want? And he said, well, why don't you just do something that you like to do? And I thought, oh, that's a good idea. I'll do prophecy. I think I like that subject. So that's what I'm going to do tonight. Well, we know from John 14, Jesus tells us one very important thing. In fact, it's probably the most important thing that many of us forget about, especially when we hear about trouble. We hear the economy's going down. We hear there's been a financial crash. We hear that a lot of jobs are being lost out there. And I don't know about you, but those funny little things down in the gut start, you know, you watch the news. I don't know, you watch the news and you start hearing it over and over again and going, why am I watching this? All it does is cause this little thing down here in the gut to come up and start me wondering, you know, is God going to take care of me? We don't need that. But John 14, John, he writes about an event just before Jesus went to the cross the very next day. And Jesus was sharing with them the most profound thing upon his heart. Can you imagine? He knew that he was going to be going to the cross the very next day. So he begins to share with them those things that are most important on his heart at that point. Be like anybody on their deathbed. They want to share with you the thing that's most important on their heart, on their mind, to let them know how he feels. And he opens up there in John 14 with verse 1. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. That's the first thing. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. You trust in him. Trust also in me. And then he says this, in my Father's house are many mansions. And if I were a disciple at that point, I'd be wondering, oh, he's talking to me about his Father's house. That's interesting. And there's many mansions. And then he says this, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not lying to you. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to take you to be with me. I will receive you. I will come back to receive you. Take you, snatch you, if you will, catch you up. I will take you to be with me where I am. What's he saying there? I'm going to take you out of this place, and I'm going to take you with me to be with me where I am. And that's his promise. That's his promise to you and me. That's where he wants our hearts and minds when we hear these news reports about how things are going to crash down and how we're going to lose our jobs and how we're going to be standing in soup lines and how we're going to, some of us even picture ourselves pushing a basket around collecting plastic bottles, you know, and that kind of thing, you know, wearing old clothes and sleeping out on the street. You know, and he doesn't, that's what the devil wants you to think, first of all. He wants you to start to get into that kind of thinking. He wants you to panic. He wants you to be filled with anxiety. But the scriptures are very clear. We're not to let our hearts be troubled. We're to trust in God. We're to know that he will provide. And he wants us to know that he's going to come back. He's going to come back. He's going to, and he also, the scriptures are very clear on this. There are a number of things that he will, a number of signs that we can observe that will indicate that we are very near to his coming. Did you know that? There are an abundance of signs, but I want to give just go over quickly with you 10 of those signs. if I can find it. It's in here somewhere. Jesus is my rock. Yeah, that's true. There we are. There are 10 observable signs of Jesus' soon return, and I'm going to go through them real quickly. So, first of all, there's the shaky status of Israel as a nation. Israel has to be in the land. The Bible speaks more on this, I think, than any other particular sign. Israel, the Jews, would be gathered back to the land. And while they're in the land, they'd be in a very tenuous position with the nations of the world. They would be in a time of distress, and that distress that they would be under would continue until Jesus came back. That's one of the signs, one of the key signs to let us know, his children, to let us know that his coming is soon. A second sign is the fact that the temple in Jerusalem would be rebuilt while the Jews are back in the land. That's the second sign. And we already know that the Temple Mount faithful has taken the cornerstone and tried to take it to the Temple Mount and declared the rebuilding of the temple, and they've been stopped a number of times by the Israeli police. We know that the Temple Institute actually has all of the articles that they need in order to actually have a temple ceremony, the temple sacrifices. This is already, there are 200 priests that are already trained to carry out the sacrifices. They've been trained to do the sacrifices. The red heifer, they're pretty close in that one. They need the red heifer to sprinkle the ashes and so on upon the to dedicate the temple. The temple, the third temple, is going to be rebuilt, and there's an effort in that direction even to this day. That's a sign. That's a sign to you and me that Jesus' return is soon. A third sign is that there'll be weather pattern changes. Jesus speaks about this in Luke chapter 21, that we will see the waves roaring and being tossed to and fro, so that the hearts of men begin to fail because of what they see coming upon the face of the earth. And of course, we think of the oceans and the seas being tossed back and forth and the waves roaring. I think of global warming right away. Of course, that's what man calls it. But Jesus may have been referring to this, as we see that as another sign. We see the fourth sign, increasing immorality worldwide. We learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there will be a falling away from the faith, a departure from the faith, a departure from doctrine. That's one of the signs that we are given as a sign of Jesus' soon return. And that departure from doctrine, I don't need to tell you. We all know what's going on. We know that the church today is justifying abortion, justifying gay marriage, justifying gay priests and ministers in the pulpit. That's a falling away, and they're claiming to be Christians at the same time. And I don't need to go over that. You know what's happening. The moral foundation of this country is unraveling, and we're sliding down in that dark, deep abyss. A fifth sign would be the rise of a global government. We know from Scripture that in the book of Revelation, there will be a global government. Revelation chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 tells us clearly that there will be a leader who will attract the people of the world, for all nations, languages, and tribes will follow after him. This leader will put together a system whereby, in order to belong to this system, this economic system, you cannot buy or sell without the means of his mark. Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 through 18. You've heard of the 666. I think everybody knows about the 666. But the rise of global government, and what do you think's been happening since last fall? The G20 leaders of the world are getting together to try to resolve this global crisis, which originated here in the United States with the Fannie Mae and the Freddie Macs. And you know what happened with the mortgage industry and the banks over-leveraging themselves, and a number of major corporations overextending themselves and actually doing things that weren't right. We think of AIG and Lehman Brothers and a number of others that have gotten themselves into trouble. And this all was the forerunner to this global financial collapse that we see going on right now. Some of us think, oh, it's not so bad. Well, neither was the 29 crash until around 31, 32. And then that's when we began to see the unraveling. We're just at the beginning, folks. We don't need to be fearful, but this is a sign. A global government rising up. And then, of course, the rise of the European superstate. We read in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13 and chapter 17 that there will be a revived Rome. Rome, ancient Rome, will come about and become, will come about a resurrection, if you will. And it'll come in the form of 10 kings who will seek to dominate the world, and up among those 10 kings will come an 11th who will try to bring them all together. He will actually subdue 3 of those 10 to force them under his control. The rise of this European superstate, we've been watching since the Club of Rome was formed in 1956. beginning with 6 countries. Today it's up to 27 countries, but eventually it will become 10. They find that 27 is too many voices at the same time, and just as the Security Council is made up of 5 nations, they'll come up with the 5 Security Council of the United Nations is made up of 5 key players, a total of 15. This group is going to be whittled down to 10, and they will make up what was once what we know as ancient Rome, which, by the way, took covered northern Africa, much of the Middle East. Even Iraq was part of ancient Rome. Isn't that interesting? Iraq was part of ancient Rome. We could see these countries falling in line under this union that is just around the corner. And it's very exciting. It's hard to believe that all of this is happening. It's coming together all at the same time. It's hard to believe, but it's happening. And we can be excited because they all point to the soon return of Jesus. The 7th sign would be the rise of a Russian coalition, which would include, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, the countries of Russia, which as we know as Magog. There's no question Magog is the same as Russia. That's well researched. How do we know Magog and Russia are the same? Well, we know because the ancient name for Magog, we can trace it to the Scythians, and the Scythians can be traced to the Russians. This is well documented. We can spend an hour just on that one alone. There's a book written by Hal Lindsey and Chuck Missler called The Magog Factor. They've done a good job in tying that all together. But the Russian coalition will be led by Russia. We also know that Turkey will be involved, which is Togarma. We know Libya will be involved, Northern Africa. We know that Ethiopia, which is today modern Sudan, if you study, you will learn that ancient Ethiopia is actually what is today modern Sudan. And then we know that Iran is going to be involved. Iran, in fact, is the first of many nations that's in the list right after Russia. We see Russia and Iran coming together. They're joining heads. They're actually friends. 2,500 years, they've never been related in any way. And yet we see now them coming together. The rise of this Russian coalition is a fact. It's happening right before our eyes. The Bible tells us, if you read Ezekiel 38, right on through chapter 40, this event, chapters 38 and 39, the events in those two chapters that describe this Russian invasion, this Russian coalition, following Russia's defeat, we see the temple rebuilt, not the third temple, but the temple that Jesus himself will be rebuilt, who he'll rebuild. Chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel describe this coming temple, describes the prince that will come, and describes the establishment of the kingdom where the Dead Sea will actually come to life. Chapter 47 of Ezekiel, we see details of how the sea that's dead will become filled with life. Because of this, what will happen from underneath the temple, this living water will flow out down the mountain. There'll be a valley there from the temple because Mount of Olives will have been split from north to south, creating a valley, and it'll go right into the Dead Sea, bringing life back to that sea. It's an exciting thing to think about as we see this seventh sign developing right before our very eyes. And then there's an 8th sign, the rise of China and the kings of the East. Revelation chapter 9 and 16 verse 12 tells us about the kings of the East, how the angels who are held bound in Revelation chapter 9, they're held bound there at the Euphrates River, and when they are leashed for the very hour, day, month, and year, they will be unleashed to make way for 200 million soldiers, it says there in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 9, that will come across the Euphrates. Chapter 16 verse 12 of Revelation tells us that it's the kings of the East that will be coming across the Euphrates, and we see the actual development of these kings right before our eyes as we see China and India becoming two of the most powerful industrial nations in the world, surpassing the United States. Their students there already surpass our students as far as academic excellence is concerned. We don't even come close to the folks over there in China. Did you know in 1 year they were able to bring 300 million people in China out of poverty through the economic explosion that's going on over in China, and it is going on right now as we speak. It's pretty amazing to watch this country that was an introverted nation becoming extroverted, and they very well could be part of this coalition of the kings of the East that have an interest in the Middle East. Question, why would China be interested in the Middle East? It starts with a three-letter word, starts with O and ends with L. Yeah, they're in cahoots with Iran. That's where they're getting their oil right now. In fact, guess where Iran's getting their missiles from? Iran, China. Iran is getting their missiles from China, Korea, and we see a very North Korea, and we see a very interesting development here. This is fascinating, is it not? It's so exciting. I never get tired of talking about it. Because why? It all points to our soon return of Jesus, right? He's coming back soon. And we can be excited. We don't have to be worried and filled with anxiety like all those out there running around with their heads cut off. The sky is falling. The sky is falling, you know. We don't need to do that because we know that Jesus is in charge. And he's coming back soon. A ninth sign of Jesus' soon return is this worldwide ecumenical move towards unity of the faiths. Not just is the Roman Catholic Church and Christianity coming together. I don't know if you know about the letter that was written by 25 leading evangelical leaders. And the letter, the emphasis of the letter was Catholics and evangelicals together. That was a body of the letter that was signed by 25, that we need to come back. The Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, is calling for the coming back of their long-lost brothers. Let me see, I guess it's the Protestants have to apologize, I guess the way they put it. It's the Protestants that need to apologize, not the Roman Catholic. Anyway, they're coming together. The Roman Catholic Church has opened their arms wide to many of the world's religions. They welcome Buddhism, Hinduism. The Dalai Lama is certainly welcome there at the Vatican. The last Pope, worshiped side by side with the Dalai Lama right there in the Vatican. I don't know if you know anything about this. If you want to know more about it, check out Dave Hunt's book called The Woman That Rides the Beast. He documents all this. It's well documented. There is a definite move towards this one world religion. The Bible refers to this system as a harlot, a prostitute. Revelation 17 tells us that it refers to it as Babylon, the mystery Babylon, the great harlot, and the mother of prostitutes, in which all religions will come together. And guess who they leave out? They leave out the most important one. They leave out God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the only problem with this movement. You see, it's not popular to be a Christian today. Isn't that true? It's not popular to love Jesus. Do you see them loving Jesus in Washington, D.C.? Do you see them loving Jesus in the United Nations? Do you see them loving Jesus anywhere in any political arena? The only nation I can think of where that has ever happened that I've seen, I mean, in recent years, is in Tonga. The king of Tonga loved Jesus, and he decided, well, our little island of Tonga is going to be a Christian nation. That's the only one I can think of. The Armenians, they were wiped out by the Turks, the Ottoman Turks. They were a Christian nation, and now they've been wiped out pretty much. You know what happened in World War I there. But we don't see that too much today. The United States once proclaimed that our basis was the Bible, the Judeo-Christian position. The founding fathers, they based the Constitution on what? The Bible. And the Ivy League schools, Princeton, Harvard, Yale, what was their first textbook? The Bible. And what's their textbook today? It's not the Bible. It's no longer. Well, there's this move towards a worldwide ecumenical religion. And then, of course, the rise of the occult, the doctrine of demons. This interest in the spirit realm, the new age kind of movement, this mindset that, yes, we can be spiritual. Have you watched Oprah Winfrey lately within the last couple of years? Yes, spiritual is good. Spiritual is in. We need to be spiritual, but don't bring Jesus into the equation. He's just one of the many ways to God. See, and that's, again, this mindset. So we see these 10 signs that are pointing to the soon return of Jesus. They're very much alive right in front of us. It's very exciting as we head in that direction. You know, one of the things missing in all of this, and this is what I want to talk on tonight for the rest of the time, what about the rapture? What about the timing of the rapture in all of this? Where does it fit? And I want to go over with you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tonight. That's what we're going to study tonight. So if you turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are going to see what the Bible has to say about the timing of the rapture in the midst of this. And yes, there is, the Bible does address this. Some people say, oh, you know, we can't know anything about the timing of the rapture. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know. No one knows the day or the hour, but we can have an idea of the timing. So the Bible does address this. And let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. If you can, I'm going to be showing the scripture up here. You can be following along in your Bibles. That's fine. Do whatever you want to do. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, what's going on? The Thessalonians were concerned that their loved ones who had already died were going to miss out on the coming kingdom. And so Paul is letting them know, look, you know, you don't need to worry about that, because that's a wrong understanding. I don't want you to be ignorant about this concerning those who have fallen asleep. Interesting, fallen asleep. This is sort of a picture of us. It's sort of like when you die, the idea would be like going over to rest. It's not soul sleep, but going to rest just for a little while until it's time for you to get your new body. Now, when you die, your spirit leaves your body and is present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we know that if we are dead, we don't have our body right away, but our spirit leaves our body to be with the Lord. And then, so about those who have fallen asleep, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. I don't want you to sorry like others who have no hope. Who has no hope, by the way? How about the atheist? Do they have any hope about any eternal life? No, they don't have any hope. Pretty sad. What a terrible life. You know, got to live in this place and then die? You know, have you ever seen the bumper sticker, "Life is hard, then you die"? What an exciting thing to look forward to. You know, you look forward to getting old and decrepit and you can't, you know, to the point where you can't move and everything's falling apart, then you die. Isn't that a terrible, it's just really a bummer to even think about it. But Paul doesn't want us to be thinking that way. Paul wants us to know that we have hope, that we shouldn't sorrow. And then he goes in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." You see, those of our loved ones who have already gone to be with the Lord, he's going to bring them back with him. And the basis of this is the fact that Jesus died and rose again. He's the one that made it possible. And so verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." You see, that those who have died before us, they will be caught up before us, and they will, they're going to go first. Then we'll follow in their right behind. Look at verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, I want you to notice something here. Remember how we opened up tonight, John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 and 3, right in there? He said, "I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place. And if I go there to prepare a place, I'm also going to come back to take you, to receive you, to be with me where I am." That's what this is all about. "For the Lord himself will descend." He's going to come back from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet call of God. He's going to receive us to himself. Now, the order is this. The dead in Christ are going to go first. They're going to get their new body first. And then we, verse 17, "who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord." And if you're just not sure where the clouds are, in the air. The clouds are in the air. That's where we are going to meet him. and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice, always. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He's not, like Pastor Mark shared last Sunday, he's not going to say, okay, you guys have fun, I'm going away. No, wherever he goes, we're going to go. We're always going to be together. Isn't that cool? That's real exciting. But we're going to go meet him in the clouds. We're going to meet him in the air. And those who died before us are going to go first. We're going to be right behind them. But notice that, caught up. We're going to be caught up. That's where we get the word, the Latin word rapture. Harpazo is the Greek. We will be caught up. We will be snatched up. The idea is we will be forcefully pulled up, and it'll be quick, and it'll be exciting, and it's going to be a very joyous occasion, because we know that Paul then concludes this little passage by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's going to be a really cool time. It's going to be a fun time when we get to see our family and our friends that have gone ahead before us. I'm looking forward to seeing my grandma. I can't wait to see her. The last time I saw her, she was 96 years old. And she went to be with Jesus. I know she's there, so I'm looking forward to seeing her again and so many others. Isn't that fun to think about? And you know what? When I see her, we're gonna be about the same age. That's gonna be strange. Because I always remember her being old. You know, your grandma, she was always seemed old to me, you know. I never really saw her except for little photos of when she was, you know, younger. But that's not really my grandma. That's my grandma, you know. I'm going to see her, and we're going to be the same age. That's going to be rather strange, but I'm going to know it's her. Boy, that's going to be fun. Now, something that we need to be very clear about, there's a lot of confusion in the church today about this. In fact, when we talk about the second coming of Jesus, there are those who just see it as a general second coming. He's just coming one time. There's no third coming or fourth coming. He's just coming one time, a general second coming. In fact, most of the liturgical church teaches that. The Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, many of the liturgical Protestant churches teaches that Jesus will come back in one big coming. Now, maybe you've heard of this term called amillennialism, amillennial. That's those people. They believe that there's basically one coming. There's really no rapture. What we're reading about here, it doesn't really mean that. Doesn't mean that he's going to, you know, the way you're teaching it. See, they don't see it that way. They don't see it as, the way you're teaching it, it's like there's this secret catching away and you're going up in the clouds, but that's not really the way we're going to understand it. Oh, yeah? I want to show you something. I think they're the ones that's confused. And I want to show you that there are actually two stages of Jesus' second coming. And the first stage, we see this. He comes in the air, catches us up in the air. We will be snatched away to himself. And there will be spiritual joy and ecstasy. It's a happy occasion. We're to comfort one another over this coming. It's going to be a time of great celebration. And so that's the first stage of his second coming. The second stage of his second coming, he comes down to earth, and it's very contrasty to the first stage, in that he comes to judge the nations, to bring mourning and sorrow. And I want to show you this in Scripture. So if we look at, for example, I want to address the second stage of his coming first, and we'll get to the first stage of the rapture next. But the second stage, where he comes physically to the earth, we learn about this. There's so many passages that teach this. We can't ignore them. But the second stage of his coming, Zechariah 14, verse 1 tells us, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Verse 3 tells us of Zechariah 14, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Now, here is that part about judging the nations. He's going to come. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to come to the earth against those nations. And we learn in Zechariah 14, verse 4, that in that day, and here's where it is, his feet will stand. It's not up in the clouds, not up in the air. His feet will stand in that day. Where? On the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem to the east. Just in case you're not sure where that is, that's right across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem, there's the Kidron Valley, and then there's the Mount of Olives. His feet are going to stand right there in the Mount of Olives. In fact, did you know in Acts chapter 1, verse 19, I forget the verse anyway, it's as the disciples are standing there, Jesus all of a sudden goes up into the air, and the clouds take him up, and they're standing there, woo, staring at him as he's going up into the clouds, and two men standing there, two men, probably two angels, saying, why are you looking at him? And it's so amazing. In the same way that you see him going up in the clouds, he shall return. And in fact, that event took place right on the Mount of Olives. And here we read, just as the angel said, he's going to come right back. Well, that's what he's talking about right here. Only this time, when he comes back, he's going to come back to judge the nations. And the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west. Thus the Lord my God will come. In verse 5 of Zechariah 14, notice, thus the Lord my God will come physically to the earth. And guess who's going to be coming with him? And all the saints with him. Wait. How can that be? I thought we were here on earth when he came back. But we must already have been with him. Why is that? Because he already took us up in the clouds to be with him in his Father's house. That's why. And then when he's done with that, then he'll come back and he'll bring us along, and then he will wipe out the nations. By the way, you don't have to worry about doing the fighting. He's going to do it all. He's going to do it with just the words from his mouth. He's going to take care of them. So the two stages of Jesus' second coming, the second stage has to do with his physical coming to the earth. We see some other passages about this. It has to do with mourning. It's grief. It's going to be sad. We see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. This is the second stage. This is when he physically comes back to earth, and those who had rejected him, they will see him, and rather than it being a joyous, happy occasion, it's going to be a time of mourning, sadness. That's the second stage, not the first stage. We also see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Is that what he's going to do with his church when he catches us up in the clouds? It's not going to be in vengeance. It's going to be a time of joy. He's going to come and take us, his bride, to be with him into his Father's house. But the second stage, when he physically comes to the earth, it's going to be to come in vengeance. There's going to be mourning. It's going to be vengeance on those, notice, who do not know God. That's who it's coming on, not his bride. It's going to be flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, so that's the second stage of his second coming. And so thus we have this. Jesus comes down to earth in the second stage of his second coming to bring judgment to the nations and to bring mourning and grief. That's what the scriptures, I just showed you a few. I could show you a lot more. But I'm just showing you some basic scriptures that basically that's what it says. Now, what about the first stage where he comes in the air in the clouds? Let's look at that. John 14, verse 2. We've already done this one together. Let's do it again. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I will receive you to myself. It's very interesting that he would choose to use those words, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 tells us the reason why he is coming back to get us, because we are betrothed to him, and we are a chaste virgin, and that he will come to receive us to himself, that he might take us into his Father's chamber, that the wedding process would be consummated. Now, there's an interesting thing about this. This is why it's a little confusing to us. You mean he's going to catch us up in the air and then we're going to get married right away and have the big wedding banquet in heaven and so on? Is that how it works? No, that's not exactly how it works. In fact, you know, if you understand the ancient Jewish wedding customs, you'll better understand what this is all about. We know from the ancient Jewish wedding customs, and this is a summarized version, there's actually 12 steps, but I'm going to summarize it. Number one, we do know that the bride is consecrated and set apart for a time. That's just the way it is. Now, I got this from a rabbi who's a Messianic Jew. He wrote the book, The Seven Festivals of Israel, and in it he has this wonderful section. His name was Edward Chumney, and he did this incredible research for about 3 years on what it is that I'm about to share with you. And it's in that book, The Seven Festivals of Israel. And the first step is the bride is consecrated, set apart for a time. The bridegroom prepares a bridal chamber at his father's house. We know that. That's bridegroom abducts or snatches away his bride, usually in the middle of the night. We see this examples of this in the New Testament. I don't have time to go over all of it with you. I do a whole hour just on this subject alone. The marriage is consummated at the father's house. That's what we were just talking about earlier. The bride is abducted. She's taken to her father-in-law or his father's house, and they spend a week together. And we learn this from Genesis 29, 21 to 28, when Jacob spent a week with Leah to fulfill his responsibility for the marriage ceremony. And then at the end of the week, they would have a great wedding feast. Now, if you think that weddings today are expensive, think about the father of the bride that had to entertain all of those guests for a whole week while the bride and groom were away consummating their marriage for a whole week. And then at the end of the week, they'd throw the wedding ceremony for the bride and groom. They'd come out and then they would have the wedding ceremony, the ceremony after they'd had, I guess you could say, the honeymoon. They had the honeymoon first, then they had the wedding. And it's sort of, you know, we don't understand that. We go, well, wait a minute, don't you get married first, then have the reception, then have the honeymoon? No. In fact, did you know that when you were engaged in the ancient Jewish wedding, the ancient Jewish custom for marriage was that when you become engaged or betrothed to the one you're going to marry, it's as though you're already married. So it's already, remember Joseph and Mary? Joseph was looking for a way to put away, they weren't married yet. He was just looking away to how he can get, you know, cut it off without having her being stoned to death. Because in the minds of the people, they're already married. That's just the way it is in ancient Jewish culture. So what do you see going on here? You know, it's very interesting when we look in light of how the Bible teaches. When Jesus says, I will come back to receive you to myself. Here the groom is coming to receive his bride, and what are they going to do? They're going to go away and consummate the marriage for a period of what? 7 years. It's interesting that the word for seven is Shabuah, which can also be translated just simply seven, and so it could be a week, 7 days, or 7 years. I find that fascinating. That it just so happens to work out that way. We see an example of that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where it speaks of weeks, 70 weeks of years, and 77s. And so we have this idea here where Jesus is going to come back to take us to be with him in his father's house. We look up here and we see the marriage is consummated in the father's house. The bride and groom, they spend a week together, 1-7. Here we will be with Jesus for 7 years, and then we will come back, and then we will have a great wedding feast. You can read about the wedding feast in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1-7. There, there's some celebration about Babylon being destroyed. Babylon finally, the angels rejoicing over them, and then the excitement of Jesus coming with his bride. And they will have a great wedding banquet here on earth. So we're going to go away to be with his father's house, and then we're going to come back to here, to this earth, where the kingdom will be established, and Jesus then will actually, we will have our wedding banquet with him, as described in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. There's a lot of stuff here, isn't there? Okay, I'm giving to you all at once. You get the whole enchilada tonight. Okay. So the second stage of Jesus' coming, the second stage, Jesus comes down to earth to bring judgment to the nations, to bring mourning and sorrow. But in the first stage of his second coming, Jesus comes in the air to catch us up to in the clouds. He snatches us up. He sees it's the harpazo. If you have a Greek lexicon or dictionary, you go in there and look it up. There's the idea behind it is that we will be forcefully pulled out of here. Now remember when Lot was forcefully taken out of Sodom? That's the kind of idea here. Forcefully taken out. And he's going to snatch us away to himself, and it'll bring spiritual joy and ecstasy, not mourning and sorrow. Do you see the contrast? Can you see that there are two elements to his second coming? There's the first and the second stage, and we will be going with him in the first stage. Now, what about the timing of events? The timing of events. We find out the timing of events in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now, whoever divided up the Bible didn't do a very good job right here, because chapter 4 should have continued on right on to the end. There should have been, in my opinion, no chapter 5, but rather verse 1 of chapter 5 really belongs to the previous verses of chapter 4. What's Bill talking about? Talking about the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is described for us in the last four verses there of chapter 4. And then in verse 1, we read this: "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Times and seasons. Of what? Concerning what? Well, the context is the rapture. He had just been writing about the rapture, where to comfort one another over us being caught up to meet Jesus and those who have gone ahead of us in the air. That's what he's talking about. So now we're going to be given an idea of the timing of events here. And Paul wants us to know, the Holy Spirit wants us to know about the timing of these events. And Paul says, concerning times and seasons, concerning when this is going to happen, brothers, I don't need to write to you about this. For you yourselves, verse, when they say peace and safety, when they say, who are they? Basically, the people that don't believe, the people that aren't trusting in the Lord, the people that aren't looking for the return of Jesus, when they say peace and safety, when you see the world wants peace and safety, isn't that the greatest thing the world's looking for? Peace, security, prosperity, safety. When people are crying peace and safety, which implies that there must have been something going on that wasn't real exciting to them, that was scary, but there's going to come a point to where they're going to get thrilled over the fact that, hey, it looks like we're going to have peace and safety. Paul writes this: when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. In other words, the idea here is once this starts, this destruction, this wrath, it's about the sudden destruction that's going to come. Once it starts, nothing's going to stop it. And it's going to, in fact, as we move along in time, it's not only going to intensify, it's going to move closer together. Just like a woman who goes through childbearing. When they, those of you that have babies, you know, you're not going to stop it. It's going to come, and it's going to get more intense. And then they want to, you know, give me an epidural, give me more, I want more, you know, stop it. It's not going to stop. They're going to cry peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come. Now, what is that sudden destruction? The connection goes back to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the sudden destruction. It's God's wrath. It's commenced. That's the idea here. So we need to somehow get a handle on this day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord, understanding what the day of the Lord means, will help us to understand what? When the rapture takes place. Right? Because isn't that what he said in verse 1 about times and dates, brethren? I do not need to, times and season, I do not need to write, because you know very well what? But the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? The sudden destruction. It can't come until what? They're crying peace and safety. What does that tell you about the rapture? The rapture is going to happen in a time of peace and safety, just before the sudden destruction. You see that? The rapture is going to happen in a time of peace and safety, just before the sudden destruction. That's what he's saying. We're not done yet. We're not done yet. I'm going to take you through some more scriptures that will even support this more. Well, what are you saying, Bill? You mean there's not going to be Armageddon and all hell breaking loose and wrath and all of us dying and blood all around and all this big mess? It's not going to be like that? No, it's not going to be like that. Now, there may be some violence in our communities and, you know, there may be, you know, we have that happening today. But we're talking about relatively speaking. Okay. Helen, wake up. I'm just kidding. I'm picking on Helen. I know she just closes her eyes because she's listening. Now, I'm going to get in trouble afterwards, I tell you right now. She's going to slap me around. I can pick on Helen. We know each other really well. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. We continue on this subject. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day. What day? The day of the Lord, the sudden destruction, the wrath, that this day should overtake you as a thief. You, brethren, who? Not the day earlier, who are crying peace and safety. That's not you and me. We're going to be the ones who will not. You see, we are not going to be in darkness. We are not going to be overtaken as if by a thief. As those who are crying for peace and safety, they're going to be surprised. They're going to be the ones that are going to be shocked. But we are in the light. We are not in the darkness. You are all sons. Those of you who are Christians who know Jesus, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. We're not part of that group. We're looking for Jesus Christ. Amen? We're looking for Him to come and to take us to be with Him. That's our goal. We're looking. We see the signs. As we see the signs growing around us that He's coming soon, what are we going to be doing? Looking for Him, watching and praying. Luke chapter 21, verse 34 says that many will be weighed down with dissipation and the cares of this life. Is that you? Are you weighed down with cares and dissipation of this life? Then you better watch out, because you just might be left behind. Oh, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. That can't happen to me. Are you trusting in the Lord? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Are you abiding in Christ? Do you care more about Him than you do the things of this world? Or do you get haired out? Things are hairy. I'm burdened down. I have cares of this world. I'm weighed down with all these problems. And you're out getting drunk and you're out doing all the wrong things you shouldn't be doing. Then that tells me you're not really looking for the Lord. You're not watching and praying. Luke chapter 21, verse 36 says that we are to watch and pray that we may be counted worthy to escape these things, or that we may be able to escape these things that are coming upon the face of the whole earth. So we need to be serious about this, right? We can't take this lightly. Now, I'm not saying, oh, we got to be real serious about it. We can be serious about, sober-minded about it. We need to understand that Jesus wants to have a relationship with each one of us. And He wants us to make Him number one in our lives. And He doesn't want us to be... And how do we do that? If we're weighed down with the cares of this world and dissipation and such, and I'm so burdened down with the cares, and I start beating on my servants. Well, I don't have any servants, but I mean if I start beating on them and I start kicking the dog... He's a servant of sorts, I guess. And I start beating, you know, I start doing all the things I shouldn't be doing. Then I'm wondering, am I really abiding in Christ? You see, we're sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of the darkness. We're not like those around us who their whole mindset is in this world. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6 tells us that we are to not sleep as others do, but we are to watch and to be sober. Watch and be sober. What does that tell you? I know what it tells me. It tells me that I need to understand the things about the second coming of Jesus. Well, I'm His bride. You think the bride would be preoccupied with all kinds of things other than her marriage? I mean, when she's engaged and she's looking forward to her wedding day, where do you think most of her thoughts are going to be? Right? So if you have a relationship with Jesus such that He's more important to you than anything else, that's where your thoughts are going to be, right? And not on the things of this world and preoccupied and, he'll come whenever. And some people are that way. You know, I want a swimming pool first. I want to have a baby first. You know, don't come yet, Lord. I need to have a baby first. I've heard that before. They really do say, I mean, I've heard one gal told me she wanted to have a swimming pool for it built. Wanted to enjoy a swimming pool before Jesus came back. My gosh, you know what kind of swimming pool you're going to get when you go to be with him? It's going to make her castle swimming pool look like a cis pool. It's true. Come on back. Let's go to your swimming pool, Father. You know, Jesus, take us. Okay. We need to watch and be sober and understand it's all about him. For God did not appoint us, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's that wrath word. Now we sort of get an idea of the context. Remember back a few verses ago? Let me take you back there. There it is. Wrath. He did not appoint us to that. And what does that tell me? That tells me the rapture is going to take place in a time of peace and safety. There's going to be relative peace and safety in the world. And then there will be sudden destruction. And we're not appointed to that sudden destruction. You're not appointed to that wrath. You follow that? Now, Jesus said in Luke 17, he says this. He says, in the day that the Son of Man is revealed, there shall be two people in the field. One will be taken, the other left. It will be business as usual. People will be marrying and giving in marriage. People will be buying and selling. People will be planning and so on and so forth. It'll be relative peace, relative peace. The world won't be in a state of Armageddon at that moment. It's going to be a time of relative peace. And then one will be taken and the other left. I think that's a rapture. There's some teachers out there that say, no, that's a judgment. One's taken the judgment, the other one's left to repopulate the millennial kingdom. I don't agree with that. Because I think that the context is very clear. In the day that the Son of Man is revealed, it'll be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. People will be going business as usual. Things will be just like normal. Then all of a sudden what happens? Sudden destruction. Isn't that what happened when the flood came? Isn't that what happened when the fire and the brimstone came on Sodom? It was sudden. Well, what happened to Noah? He was up above the flood. What happened to Lot? He was pulled out. What happened to you and me? We're out of here. Praise God. And I'm looking forward to that point. I sure am. Now, the world looks like it's falling apart right now, but it's not going to fall yet. We're going to be in relative peace and safety. Now, we might lose our jobs and so on, but guess who takes care of you? Jesus said, seek first my Father's kingdom and his righteousness, and then what will happen? Ah, yeah, he's going to take care of us. We're going to have our food and our clothing and whatever it is we need. He's going to take care of us. That's our Heavenly Father. You know, he knows about the sparrows. If he knows about the sparrows, how much more does he care about you? When a sparrow falls to the ground, he knows about it. How much more do you think he cares about you? So we shouldn't be into despair. We shouldn't be worried. We shouldn't be filled with anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, the Bible says. Well, shouldn't I be concerned for my loved ones? Absolutely. But you shouldn't be in anxiety concerning the things of yourself. You shouldn't be worried about what's going to happen to me. Me, oh, poor me. Because God is in charge. He's running the show. And he wants you to know that he's going to take care of you. So, I won't be anxious about anything concerning myself, but rather, I will pray about everything with prayer and petition, and I will make my request known to God with thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Because he's in charge, right? And I know he's taking care of me, so I'm going to thank him anyway. Isn't that what we should be doing? I'm going to thank him in everything as I lay my petitions before him. And then what does he do? His peace, which transcends all understanding, will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, this day, the day of the Lord, it will not overtake us as if by a thief, and God has not appointed us unto a wrath. This day, the day of the Lord, is the wrath that God speaks of, and we are going to miss that time because he's going to take us up out of here before it all happens. Now, 2 Thessalonians, we don't have enough time for. So, Father, Lord, we want to thank you for this evening. We want to thank you for your precious word that you've given us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Father, Lord, I also just want to ask that if there's anybody here that you will help them that don't know you, that they would know you right now, and that they would receive Jesus into their hearts and not be filled with fear about these things. And I'd like to pray this prayer with you right now. And those of you that know Jesus, you can say this prayer along with me. And if you've never said this prayer before, I encourage you to say it, because otherwise you're going to get left behind, and you don't want to be left behind. And so pray after me these words. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die for my sins. I confess that I'm a sinner and that I need Jesus, and I want him in my heart. Thank you for coming into my heart, dear Lord Jesus, and saving my soul, that I can go in the rapture and be with you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you said that prayer for the first time, you can know that you're going to go in the rapture. You're going to meet. We're all going to be together. It's going to be a wonderful time. We're like a big family. And it's not going to, we're just going to be in better bodies. That's all. We're going to see better surroundings. We're going to have great swimming pools. We're going to have lots of good food. You won't even, we can't, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. We don't even realize what it is that God has prepared for us, but the Holy Spirit has given us a little foretaste just in our souls. Just by, you know, he'll give us little insights about things, about what's coming. And boy, we have, I want to go. Do you want to go right now? Let's all go now. Oh, Lord. No, it's not time yet. But thank you, Jesus. So you need, if you said that prayer for the very first time, what you need to do is go out and tell somebody. Because Jesus said, unless you confess me before man, I will no way confess you before the Father. So you need to go out and tell somebody, tell them about your decision, and you'll be blessed. And if you need a Bible, we got a Bible right over here. John Luke is going to be going in the prayer room in just a moment, and he'll have a Bible for you, and praise the Lord. Let's close. This is a precious book, folks. Read it this week. Be blessed. Have a good week. In Jesus' name.